Daniel chapter 1, and we are going to cover verses 3 all the way through verse 7 tonight. I hope. I do hope. So let's read it and then return and look at it a piece at a time. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Now let's go back to verse 3, and there's a misgiving about this term eunuch. In fact, I don't think this was several days ago, but as I recall, the NIV doesn't use that word. Do y'all have an NIV? Anybody? You do? Does it use the word eunuch?
No.
What does it use?
Chief of the court official.
Chief official.
Official.
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, here we have the word eunuch. And this word is a good translation. But we have drawn some conclusions in the 21st, up to our time, that do not necessarily coincide with the reality. The reality was this word, eunuch, is used to describe a dignitary. Now, over the course of history, sometimes people in these positions were foreigners. They were, for lack of a better term, slaves. And they were utilized because of skills that they had. Now, those skills would often put them representing the monarchy or the despot, whichever way you want to look at it. In some cases, this official would be in charge of the king's harem. And in that case, you draw the conclusion. But over time, anytime this word is seen, we put them together. But in most cases, these were not castrated individuals. They simply were officers for the king. And there's no reason here to believe that Ashpenaz was castrated. And some commentators have even gone so far as to suggest that because Daniel and his friends were looped in by the eunuch, they must have also been castrated. But again, that is built on assumptions. So if you read that, just stop thinking of a eunuch as a eunuch. Because our idea of eunuch zeroes in on one kind of official that might have been castrated when all the others wouldn't be. And eunuch has nothing to do with castration, the word. It has to do with official. So this is a misgiving that we need to put behind us. Now, he commanded Ashpenaz, his chief official, to bring some of the people of Israel. Now, it is called Israel when in fact it's Judah. But Israel was a common moniker for the residual people of God. Now remember, they weren't Israel nationally. That country, that nation, had already disappeared under Assyrian domination. And it was only Judah, the southern kingdom of God's people, that is in question here. So when we see Israel, at this point in time, we can't think of the national Israel. We have to think of the people of God being called rather universally Israel. So, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family, and of the nobility. Now, this is perhaps a confusing translation. It is, but it isn't. It's a confusing reading of this translation. By that I mean it's possible for us to read it, even though it is properly translated, and come away with two different ideas. We could, on the one hand, read this phrase, these were to be both of the royal family and of the nobility, and we could come away thinking he was looking for people from this nation, from these two classes of people. Royal people on the one hand, and noble people on the other. Those are the two classes of people we're going to choose from. Or we could come away seeing this as successive terms used to describe one class of people, royal and noble. And that is, it seems contextually, the right way to interpret this verse of Scripture. That these weren't two classes. It is two descriptions of the one class of person. So, the qualifications for being chosen by Ashpenaz as given by Nebuchadnezzar had to do with youthfulness. They were to be young. Now, the word here is yeladim, and that word can refer to children. It can refer specifically also to little boys who are also children. And that word can be used to describe young men. It's really kind of questioned. What age were these people? E.J. Young points out in his commentary that according to Plato, in the book Alcibiades, that the education of Persian youths began in their 14th year. And Young concludes that it was likely no different in Babylon. So if we estimate that they were around 14 years of age, well, what are some characteristics of a boy around 14 years of age? Just asking.
Rebellious.
They know everything. Okay, what else? Pimples. Huh? Pimples. You know that David had a ruddy complexion, the scripture says. Not many people will tell you this, that probably meant he had acne. But he was good looking. I'd trade all this for a few pimples. I'll tell you that right now. What else? Somebody said another thing. Adventurous. Well, I can think of a lot of things at the age of 14, none of which would make me think there's potential in that person, leadership qualities in that person. Huh? Irresponsible.
Awkward.
Awkward, independent seeking. Do you know what a word for an awkward youth is? You can look this up. I was a youth minister once. The word is hobbledehoy. It's in the dictionary. Look it up. Hobbledehoy. It's spelled just like it sounds. So that's what you would expect of a bunch of 14-year-old boys. So if Daniel was 14 or 15 years of age when he was taken into captivity and he began his training, then based on what other cultures were doing with in terms of their training and educating young men, it's not all of those traits that we've discussed that were traits that Nebuchadnezzar was necessarily looking for. He was looking for someone of a teachable age. Of a teachable age. I know some companies won't hire individuals who have worked for other companies in a similar field. You know why? Huh? Yeah, they have to untrain them. They have to untrain them. So they, you know, if we're going to do it once, we don't want to have to do it, undo what was done, and then do what we want to do. We'll just hire somebody else. So they also had to be physically fit. They were youths without blemish, of good appearance. By the way, that is another argument against their being physically mutilated. They had to be unblemished. That word is not unfamiliar in Scripture. In fact, in the book of Leviticus, we understand that a priest, a high priest, who had a physical blemish could not serve in the sanctuary of the tabernacle if he had any physical defect. It also refers to animals that have physical maladies. They were excluded according to Leviticus. You find the one about priests in Leviticus 21, the one about animals in Leviticus 22. They had to be handsome, good appearance. That was a consideration that Nebuchadnezzar wanted to find in these individuals. They had to be intelligent. Now, you are seeing a list of words here that describe that. They have to be skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent. And we're going to take several of those and look at them a little bit more carefully. The first word that is used there, skillful. It is the Hebrew word maskilim. Maskilim. And it means to show aptitude. To show aptitude. It speaks here of the ability to learn or to comprehend information. We see the phrase here, skillful in all wisdom. Skillful in all wisdom. In other words, they had to have some degree of comprehension. These boys had to know how to learn. They already had to be learners themselves. The word wisdom is belo hokmah. And here it means specifically religious instruction. They were going to be exposed to religious training. Now, they were Hebrew boys. They already had some religious training, didn't they? Well, we've read the book, so we know they had religious training. They knew the law, and even though they were 900 miles from home, they kept the law. They obeyed it because they understood it. In fact, the Hebrew next phrase is yodeh da'at. And you know what that means? If I translated it directly, it would be knowers of knowledge. Knowers of knowledge. That's a good way to answer. Anytime your spouse asks you, "What are you doing?" "I'm knowing knowledge." Reading the internet. "I'm knowing knowledge." And then it says they were to be competent to stand in the king's palace. That means they had, this is number four under the qualifications. I don't know how to put this. I thought of a dozen ways to say this, and none of them really fit the bill. They had to be confident, self-confident. They had to stand before the king. Now, you know people who are smarter than you. All of us do. But they won't open their mouth in public. They never say anything. They're quiet. Because they don't have that self-confidence. Now, on the other hand, there are people like me who aren't that bright. But I'm self-confident. I'll tell you stuff I don't even know. So, this was a big deal. In fact, it implies this phrase, they were skillful, that they were competent to stand in the king's palace, implies two things. They are going to be in close proximity to the king. They are going to be reporting to the king. They are going to be giving counsel to the king. But it also implies that they are going to be tested by the king. Let's see how you've done after these 3 years. Now, you and I know the story. We know what follows this. We're going to look at their dietary issues in a minute, but these are the things the king is looking for. And are they self-confident? Well, Daniel was so self-confident that the very first thing he was told to do, he asked for permission not to do it. "I'd like to not do that." Now, he wasn't rude about it, by the way. I want to say that up front. He wasn't rude about it. He was very tactful in his approach. And I must say that the king's official was extraordinarily patient with them, because I'm sure there were others who fit the qualifications, and these would be more easily extinguished than endured if this is going to continue. But they had that. All of these four that are mentioned. Oh, I meant to say back there as we were picking up our reading, that there is no reason to think that these were the only ones that were brought. Not only does it say to go find, it doesn't say how many. Bring some of the people of Israel. With these qualifications, we have no idea how many there were. In fact, if you go down to verse 6, you see the phrase, among these. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. So, there were more than just these four. Now, again, in verse 4, when you jump to the latter part of the verse, it says that they were also, that Ashpenaz was also to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Now, you know, my wife's a Sunday school teacher, so I know what I'm talking about. I live with a Sunday school teacher. And she's a good Sunday school teacher, and I don't minimize a Sunday school teacher. I do not. But what have I done? Oh, it's not advancing? It took about 22, didn't it? I had those built in. I got you. It was 22 clicks. Just wondered how patient you'd be. Looks like you did pretty good up through about number 18, and then you faltered a little bit. Anyway, as a Sunday school teacher, she lives with a preacher. And she has a resource in the preacher. And she'll often ask me questions. And I'll start answering the questions. And then she'll say something like, never mind, I'll look it up. And that hurts. That hurts a lot. But my explaining is often like my studying. I'm just going to keep going. I'm just going to keep going. You asked? If she asked me about the Babylonian kingdom 6 weeks ago, I couldn't have told her much. Now, don't know why, but I know a lot about it. And you'll notice that it's variously called Babylon and Chaldean. Chaldea. I want you to pay attention to that. It was often called that because the kingdom of Babylon had phases itself, and in its early phase, its most dynamic phase, it bore many of the qualities and traits of other kingdoms. And while they were identified by one of their major population centers as a kingdom later, prior they were known as Chaldeans. Later they became known by a major population center in the southern part of the kingdom of Babylon. So that's one explanation of this term Chaldean. And a non-Babylonian would certainly write of the Chaldeans. Now they were to teach them the literature. This is a privileged education. This is not the education that everybody gets. It's the education that dignitaries' children get. It's the education that someone who has great promise to one day be in a position of official capacity would be given. These young men had a privileged education. They were exposed to literature. And Nebuchadnezzar, actually Nebuchadnezzar II, who we're talking about, this Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest king of Babylon. It had its most success, it had its greatest stability in an unstable world. In fact, this country, this kingdom, was one of the least defensible kingdoms in the first 1,000 years B.C. It just couldn't get off the ground. Located in flat, wet, mucky areas, exposed to sea traffic. It was vulnerable by sea. It was vulnerable by land. Literally nothing geographic or topographic would keep anyone else out. And it didn't. All the way up until Nebuchadnezzar II went and defeated the Egyptians. They were always suppressed by greater kingdoms around them, whether it be Egypt or Assyria. And then what about this upstart kingdom of Judah? When there was a rebellion against them, they just went in and snuffed it out. That's where we get this book. So to choose one of these young men, any of these young men, anybody from a defeated country to come in and learn our culture, learn our language, learn our literature, was to be exposed to the world. Because at this point, Babylon had defeated that part of the world. They had the wealth. They had the libraries of Assyria and Egypt. Early Babylonian was written in cuneiform, a wedge-shaped letter that looked nothing like Hebrew. David, did you take Hebrew in college, in seminary?
Yeah, don't ask me.
Did you take Greek in seminary?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Well, I took both in college. I majored in religion, so for my foreign language, I took Greek. Killed two birds with one stone. I will never forget when I registered for that class, Dr. Tankersley. We used to run for classes. Do you know what that is? Yeah, well, if you don't know, well, sorry. You're too young. He said, he handed me the book, and he said, be able to take a test on chapter 1 before the first class. You know what chapter 1 was? In Ray Summers' book, it was the Greek alphabet. You might as well have set me in Babylon. I had the hardest time. I was terrified, and rightly so. That was the easy part of Greek. I mean, they only have 22 letters. I mean, what's the big deal? It's a big deal. Well, imagine being a Hebrew boy, 14 years old, thrown into this culture, and you wouldn't appreciate it. I wouldn't appreciate it. Because I'm nothing like these guys. These guys were highly intellectual. They were apt to learn. I was apt to go hunting. I was apt to play golf. I was apt to skip every class that my catalog would allow me to skip. And that I did. I took no unnecessary classes. So, they were privileged in their education. And they had to be. They had to be. Now, why did this king do this? Because he was brilliant. He was brilliant. You take the leaders to be of the country you have vanquished. Make them leaders in your country, and nobody will rebel. Why? They have everything and more than they had in their country. They had a privileged diet. Look again. It says the king assigned, in verse 5, the king assigned a daily portion of the food that the king ate. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate. I think that's not a very readable translation. The king did the assigning, and the assignment was his own food. But a breakdown of that word of assigned is more than just gave. It is to put something aside. It's almost like the king says, I know this is what I eat. I'm going to put some of it aside for these boys to eat, for these potential leaders to eat. And the word here for food's a good translation. It's just not, I don't think it conveys the nature of the word completely. Now, I hope I would never insult the translators. The word is food. The word is food. But the implication by context is this is real food. Real food. Now, Ruth and I like to eat at a fancy steakhouse, but you can't find them anymore. They're so rare. Golden Corral. Man, you can eat at a Golden Corral and eat and eat and eat. But the other day, for our 45th anniversary, we ate at a real steakhouse. I won't tell you the name of it, Myron's. But anyway, that's real food right there. Oh my. I couldn't eat like that every day. If that's king's food, I couldn't do it. Maybe I could. Yeah, I probably could. You see what I'm getting at? There's a difference. There's a difference here. Not just in amount. That's not the issue. It's the sort of food that they were eating. And it's implied that it's rich. Not like creamy rich, but rich in quality. They had a privileged position awaiting them. Again, look at verse 5. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Now, how many Babylonian boys and girls would never stand before the king? We just buried a queen of England, and she did that for a while, didn't she? How many years was it? 70? 75? 70. You know, British people hate when Americans ask, have you ever met the queen? They hate that. Well, have you ever met the president? I've met one of them, but I met him before he was president. What's the likelihood of any of the Babylonian boys and girls being invited to be in the king's court and one of the king's counselors for the rest of their life? Not much. But these boys had been given that privilege, a position that would take them far. It would also cost them much in the process to be both faithful to their God and loyal to their king. And they were loyal to their king. So, all that said, I want you to meet the other guys. Here are the names. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah of the tribe of Judah. So, they were taken to Babylon, and they were among other people who were taken to Babylon. And so Nebuchadnezzar had this strategy. When he conquered a nation, let's harvest the best minds of that fallen empire to serve in the royal court, to be counselors to me. They will give wisdom and protection to one who was formerly their enemy. That's brilliant. It's brilliant. The names of these four Hebrew boys all have meanings, as you would guess, as do all names. Daniel's name means God is my judge. Hananiah, Yahweh is gracious. Mishael, who is what God is? Great question. And Azariah, Yahweh has helped, or Yahweh will help. Now, according to verse 7, this chief eunuch, Ashpenaz, who was given charge to find these young men, also renames them. He gave them new names. Now, why do you think he did that? Just throw out guesswork here.
Different languages.
Right. Right, the different languages. Let's give you a Babylonian language name or a Chaldean language name. What else?
Kind of take away their past or something.
Yeah, maybe that's right. Maybe it's kind of to destabilize them a little bit. Yeah, take away their past.
Make them part of the country.
Right, that mixes them into the very culture that they're living in now. Yes, sir. Of their what?
Their introduction to their new life.
All right, that's it. Here's the label. Here's your new label. Good. First step of their new life. Those are all wonderful. Now, and I want to tell you something. When we read this, to us, this seems almost brutal. Doesn't it? Just take away somebody's name and give them another name. But it happened in every culture. Even Jesus did it. We call him Peter because Jesus did. Well, actually, Jesus called him an Aramaic Cephas. His name was Simon. Simon, son of John, Simon Bar-Jonah was his name. And none of us call him Simon. We call him Peter. Saul of Tarsus. Saul was his Hebrew name. We call him Paul, a Greek name. So it seems harsh, and especially when you read the names. All of their Hebrew names referred to their God. And likewise, all of their Babylonian names referred to Babylonian gods. Daniel's name was Belteshazzar. You know what it means? Protect his life. Protect his life. Belteshazzar. And it doesn't mean protect Daniel's life. It meant protect the God whose name is listed in Belteshazzar's name, Bel. The God Bel, also known as Marduk. Hananiah was called Shadrach. Sudur Aku, the Babylonian word, and it means command of Aku, another Babylonian god. Mishael received the name Meshach. And remember, Mishael's name meant who is what God is, who is what Elohim is. Meshach means who is what Aku is. And Abednego, Azariah's previous name is now Abednego, which translates servant of Nebo. Servant of Nebo. Now Marduk was the greatest, the chief god in the Babylonian host of gods. And Nebo was the second. And instead of thinking that this is a battle of names, it's not. This was for the good of these boys. They fit in. They belonged. They had no choice in their names. They were what they were. Somebody asked last week, why is he always referred to as Daniel? Well, he wrote the book. That's why. He didn't forget his name. And they certainly didn't forget their God. I'm looking forward to learning more about these guys, aren't you? And that we will in short study. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book. The character of these young men is so impressive and is only going to be more impressive as we move through it because we know some things about the book. One thing we know is these guys were faithful when there was no pressure on them to be faithful. Cause us to ask ourselves, Father, are we? In Jesus' name we pray, amen.